So you ready? Now let's study some stuff here. We're going to be not in Daniel, even though we're going to be jumping off from Daniel. We're going to be assuming that you've learned everything and assimilated everything to this point, down to the last letter of what I've said. There is a test. We're going to be actually in New Testament almost exclusively. Actually, I'll put some things on the screen that are not, but we're going to be, as far as in your Bible, I want you to turn, first of all, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go ahead and get there. And using, like I said, our knowledge of what we learned in Daniel, because the Holy Spirit, I believe, expects us to know this is something we're assimilating, if you will, the model of what God wants us to grasp and get a full orbed view of. And so starting with Daniel and then going on from there to books like Zechariah, 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, of course, Revelation. We're going to be a lot there in this morning. So let's pray and let's ask God's help, because we surely need it. God, we do need your help. We submit ourselves to you and to whatever your Holy Spirit has for us. We know that, God, you're going to direct us. We thank you that we are your sheep, and because you're the shepherd, we are safe. So we're trusting ourselves to that, God. We're trusting ourselves to your leadership. Open our eyes, God, to this word that can't be discerned because of our education. It can only be discerned spiritually. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question from last time, when will Jesus return? No man knows the day or the hour, right? You remember what else it says there? No man knows the day or the hour. When he's questioned there in Matthew 24, what else does he say? No man knows the day or the hour, not even who? Not even the Son, he says. But it's to the Father. So there was a limitation in the omniscience of the Godhead when Jesus became a man. Not a permanent limitation, but because Revelation starts off with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his followers, his bond slaves. And it was communicated, it says there, signified, literally, it says, through signs rendered to his bond slaves through his angel. So it wasn't like it was a permanent thing, but so Jesus walking the earth as God-man was limited in a certain way, to not know the day or the hour. Only the Father knew. But you, I'm not saying it's you, but let's just say it is, you claim to know the date. Jesus couldn't even know it, but you claim to know it. So forgive me if I call you a nut. You're a nut. You're off your rocker. I don't know what you're smoking, but wow. You're off of it, or get off of it. So no date setting. We can't do that. And as soon as these guys start setting dates, you automatically know that they're nuts. They're just off. Pray for them, love them, don't listen to them. But the scriptures do give us clues to know when things basically are getting close, like storm clouds approaching, like a season, as Jesus describes it there in the New Testament, Matthew 24. Like seasons approaching, we can tell. But the date or the hour, no, we do not know. We saw last time that Jesus is not going to come. We don't know when he's going to come, but we know when he's not going to come. He's not going to come until four Gentile kingdoms arise, the four described in Daniel 2 and the first part of Daniel 7. And then we also saw that he's not going to come until the final form of that final kingdom. The final form of that final kingdom is demonstrated in both places, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, by tens. 10 toes in the case of the statue, 10 horns in the case of that final beast. That's the final form. What are we looking for? How do we know when the final form of the Roman Empire is going to come about? You'll see 10 kings. We already are seeing at least the beginnings of this, because as opposed to the past 1,000 years or more since the time of the phase one, if you will, of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire is unifying. The UN, NATO, and the EU are something that our ancestors, if we're from Europe, never saw anything like that. They couldn't imagine that there would be borderless. These people were all at each other's throats up until the middle of this past century, killing each other. Now there's no borders. I just go through the check stations like nothing. Don't have to show my passport or nothing. Got the same currency, got the same military, got the same weaponry, got the same industry. Who would have thought, right? Well, the Bible predicts it. Expect 10 kings somehow to rise out of that mire. I'm not sure how or what, but look for it. And so we're not going to see until the four final kingdoms, until the final form of the final kingdom, that fourth kingdom, and until the final ruler, which is one of those ten, arises and carries out the final persecution of the Jews. The Bible states that the persecution headed for the Jews is going to eclipse anything and everything that's ever happened to them. It's going to be that significant. And they've had some bad stuff. Can we not agree? That's coming. So we need to watch for the rise of anti-Semitism. And now, because Israel's in their land, anti the state of Israel. As far as I know, our country is the only country that really, and I believe Canada, has really, really has ever backed Israel. And we are, I don't know if you've noticed, the tide is changing in our country. Have you noticed that? Because as much as we're fighting these nuts, we are going to die, and we're going to leave the nation to them. And so we are outvoting them, I guess we did, this past election. But when we die, who's going to take our place? So, and if nothing, if things don't change psychologically, spiritually, really, then guess what? Israel's going to be out. There's huge anti-Semitism among the young people on our college campuses. Massive. They believe that the Arabs are the ones who are the we need to pity. Well, they're backwards on everything else, aren't they? They really are. So why not be backwards on something as plain as the Arab-Israeli conflict? But, you know, so expect it. Just expect it. And again, why things are getting darker, we shouldn't wring our hands. We should say, yay, here we go. It's our opportunity to shine. And that ought to be our attitude. Well, Paul says essentially the same thing, not to expect the return of Christ until certain things take place. He tells us this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's take a look. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you go. That's our topic. And our gathering together to him. Two separate things, I would say. I don't have time to talk about it, but anyway. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Some pseudonym, somebody signing a letter saying it's from Paul when in fact it's not. To the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. It hasn't. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, mark it carefully, until the apostasy comes first, which is the falling away, literally, of those who are supposedly faithful, is, I think, reference to the church. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, he's one of these ten toes. He's the guy that we know as the Antichrist. He's not called that here. But he's called the son of destruction. These are some titles we're being introduced to him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, which also tells us there's got to be a temple. So watch Israel carefully. Israel is the key. Anti-Semitism, my opinion, and that's all that it is that somehow this guy is going to broker peace in the Middle East. He's going to enable Israel to form a temple on the Temple Mount. It may happen sooner than that. I don't think so, but maybe so. But either way, there's got to be a temple there for him to put himself in it and say that he's God, because that's what it says is going to happen. He takes his place, takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he may be revealed for the mystery of lawlessness. He's being held back from this. It's not that Satan does it. It's not a card. He would love to play this hand, but he's not being allowed to play it. We're going to see in just a minute. He's the prediction of his ability to enabling, I should say, to do it. Why is Satan, who's restraining him? God is. Holy Spirit, the presence of the church, in my opinion, or maybe the multiples of those things. So Satan can't do just whatever he wants to? No. He never could. Guys, look at me. God is sovereign. Sovereign is sovereign. Satan is doing, and this may mess with you, what he's allowed to do. And he's not doing what he's not allowed to do. That does not assign sin or guilt to God. It just means God is not in favor of what he does, but God is, whatever he's doing, he's being allowed to do. He does not get to do whatever he wants. Because why? Because God is sovereign. Take a look at Job, where he's trying to get at Job, but you've hedged him up. I can't even touch him. And God says, okay, I'll let you touch him. So God can do that? Get over it. Get over it. God can do whatever he wants. Your job is to get with that program and say, okie dokie. Don't have to like it. We live in an evil world in which we've given permission, because God has given us a choice for a dark lord to reign. And so what's going to happen with that? He's allowing us to experience the consequences of the play out of that choice. And that's all that's going on here. And God could stop him anytime that he wanted to. So since he's not stopped, what does that tell you? He doesn't want to yet. That may mess with you, but you're going to have to get over it. And there's a lot of there's a whole bunch of good theology out there that can be summed up by simply this: get over it. Just get over it. Stop being. I had a guy texting me yesterday talking about how this guy was so upset because he just doesn't believe in God anymore because God hadn't come through for him on several issues. And just, I told him, text him back, God doesn't work for you. God's not working for you because he's not working for you. He never has. He never will. It is the other way around. We serve him. We exist at his whim. He could take us out without explanation. He doesn't owe us anything that is good. So everything that's in your life has been through God. If it's good, it's through God's grace. And if bad stuff happens, then guess what? That is what we deserve. God's just holding it back. And here's an example, holding back this Antichrist, because certainly Satan wants to play this hand. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, he says, verse 7. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will come and will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Like I said, it's nothing for him to stop him. It's nothing to it. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders that God enables them to do, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So this introduces us to several names and titles of this one we've been talking about since last Tuesday, started last Tuesday and continuing today. 33 different titles that allude to the Antichrist in the Old Testament. 13 different titles that allude to him in the New Testament. He's called, here's some several major titles we could refer to in the Bible: the son or the seed of Satan or the serpent. Here's an example or a place where we get that from, Genesis chapter 16. Chapter 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, this is right after the fall, Garden of Eden. That's the circumstance and context. Because you have done this, speaking to the serpent, you are cursed more than all cattle. That ever bothered you? How could he be a cattle? In my mind, a snake is not a cattle. But notice the curse is that he will be on his belly. So apparently prior to this, he was not. What does that mean? He had four legs? I don't know. Take it for what it's worth. More than every other beast in the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's not for this reason that women don't like snakes. I know a lot of men that don't like snakes. It's not what it's talking about. And between your seed, that speaks of progeny. So there's going to be a son, if you will, of Satan, a seed of Satan, and it's singular in the Hebrew, just like the next seed is spoken of here, capitalized, which is an interpretation, but it's a good one. Between your seed and her seed, women don't have seed, do they? So God doesn't forgot how biology works. No, this is a prediction of the virgin birth. There was a woman who had no seed but yet was pregnant. We know her as Mary, right? Between your seed and her seed, so this is predicting a battle, predicting a confrontation between a unique seed belonging to Satan and a unique seed belonging to this woman. He shall bruise your head. That's a deadly blow to a snake. Crush your head, that's it. You don't chop their tail off, do you? Because the business end is what you need to deal with. I'm leaving to go hunting this afternoon. It's going to be 80-something degrees out here on the ranch land. Guess what happens? A lot of snakes, which I'm getting excited about, but nobody else going with me is. Let's eat one. Have you ever eaten a rattlesnake? They're pretty good. Kind of tough, but been a while. He shall bruise your head. That's a deadly blow. And you shall bruise his heel. That's also a deadly blow. So it predicts the death of both of these characters. One we know of is Christ, who is already resurrected. The other one is not, from that deadly blow at least, he's not going to resurrect. He has a fake resurrection as part of his play here, but not in the end result. So here we have this title, if you will, the seed of Satan or the seed of the serpent. He's only called the Antichrist by John in 1 John and I believe in 2 John. Here's an example. 1 John chapter 2, little children, it is the last hour. Now, he wrote that 2,000 years ago, so guess what? It is definitely the last hour. You can say it with total confidence. It's in the Word of God. Stand on the Word of God. As you have heard that the Antichrist, capital A, is a unique individual, the seed of the serpent, if you will, is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, but by which we know that it is the last hour. So there you have the Antichrist. He's one of the rarest terms he's referred to is the Antichrist. Yet that's the one we know him as. Beast actually is way more common. We're going to see that. Part of our problem with, or part of my problem, and I guess our total problem with the term Antichrist is that we interpret it wrong. We see the word anti. If I say I'm anti something, what does that mean? I'm against it, right? I'm against all of it, right? We're against it. He's against Christ. Well, that's a bad interpretation. Because in the Greek, which is what it was originally written in, when anti was used as a preposition, which is what it is in this case, it means in place of. Not against. You understand? He's not against Christ. He's all for him. His interpretation of Christ. He's going to claim to be Christ. He's not going to be against that. He's all in favor of Jesus. I'm Jesus. Love Jesus. Worship Jesus. He's going to take credit for everything that Jesus has done, and he's going to try to reinterpret all the stuff that Jesus has done. And in fact, he's going to do that very successfully. He's going to go through his own little death and resurrection, mock death and resurrection, in my opinion. And so he's going to be in every way in favor of Christ, in place of Christ. So, mark it carefully there. So his goal is to replace Christ. And then the most common term we find of him in the Bible, which mainly we find of him in the New Testament, he's called the beast. So let's get there. Let's make our way to Revelation. We're going to be spending the rest of our time there. Together. Revelation 13. And when we think about the Antichrist, we always think of the New Testament, but actually there's more verbiage in the Old Testament regards to him. So 33 titles in the Old Testament, only 13 in the New Testament. Entire chapters, large chapters like Daniel, and really Daniel chapter 7 on has got him sprinkled all the way through it, whereas Revelation just has a little bit of him. So because Revelation assumes that you already know Daniel. It's just one collective whole. It's not Old and New Testament. It's not this information, that information. It's a collective whole. We're supposed to sew it all together by God's help through his Holy Spirit. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. And he stood, if we went back to end of chapter 12, he is referring to the serpent, the dragon, Satan. He stood on the sand of the seashore. Now, if we've been in Daniel, we know that the sea is not the sea. The sea is the Gentile nations. And I saw a beast coming up out of that sea, that mass of Gentile movement, if you will, out of the reconstituted Roman Empire, having 10 horns. Hello, that sounds familiar. 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And we'll get to some of that in a bit. So here we have this beast. The term there is a beast of prey. Like something that devours and hunts and is bloodthirsty, and that is a good term. Word is used for a terrible creature, literally in the Greek. We've also seen the beast as it's described here. Notice verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. That sounds like something from Daniel, doesn't it? He was also like a bear. Sounds like Daniel 7, doesn't it? And his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. So we have the same creatures as we have in Daniel 7 here, not coincidentally. But there is a difference. And the difference isn't, there is a difference in the sense that he's an amalgamation of all of these four kingdoms, but there's something else that's different about him. What's the difference? Do you know? Can you see it? Instant A. An instant A, I'll give it to you if you can tell me the difference. Come on. Come on. 5, 4. What's the difference? The difference is the order. Same beast, opposite order. The first, Daniel 7, the beast starts with the lion. In this case, it ends with the lion. It's the last one described, right? In Daniel 7, the last one is this indescribable beast. Well, the indescribable beast is the first one here with 10 horns, isn't it? So it's the opposite direction. Why is it that way? Well, there's speculation about that, but I would say very simply, it's the order from which, so Daniel's sitting at the other end of history, looking into the future, looking as these kingdoms play out, yet future for him. He's in the midst of the first kingdom, but the rest are yet future for him. John writes the Revelation. He's looking back. He's living in the final kingdom, the Roman Empire, part one at least, awaiting the coming of this ultimate Antichrist, this beast who's going to be one of these 10 horns that were spoken of here. So, again, it's just a simple analogy from the different directions of history that these guys set on. The Antichrist, we saw last time, will be a political genius. He will be a problem solver. He will be a military genius. He'll be an oratorical genius. He'll be a commercial genius. He'll be a religious genius. Add to that, he has a very spiritual nature to them. Let's just say that. Devil incarnate. When they finish their testimony, speaking of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, thought he was a man. He is. But like I said, he's got a phase one, just like the empire, and he's got a phase two. He's got who he was in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year covenant he writes with Israel, and he's got a phase two the last 3.5 years. He's not the same in both cases. He's not good either time. The last half, he's going to be really something else. Ascending out of the pit will make, which is where? Down there. Come on. Got to speak like you're from the south. Where is this? Over there? Down there? Right there? Down there. He's coming from down there. Okay? He'll make war against them and overcome them and kill them, speaking of these two prophets that God has allowed to preach for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, as it says there, which is the same amount of time. So this Antichrist is going to be, has this spiritual dimension, this supernatural dimension, literally Satan-possessed, not just demon-possessed. That's a simple thing compared to this. Satan-possessed. Satan was not an angel, whereas the demons were. I know we hear that all the time, and we talked about that before, but the Scripture never says he was an angel. It says he was a cherubim, and they ain't the same thing at all. Not any more than a cow is an elephant. Yeah, they got 4 legs, but that's about it. And really comparing the two, I would say a weasel compared to an elephant as far as a cherubim compared to an angel. They're a super class of angel. They have 3 sets of wings covered with eyes, a couple of pairs of hands as best I can tell. There are 4 faces. This is where they were before they fell. So Satan was one of them. So possessed by that, whatever that means, is what he's going to be. And so it does definitely has a supernatural dimension. Here in verse 1, Satan is standing like a composer, an orchestra, right? Standing over the morass of the Gentile nations, conducting, bringing forth his opus, right? This the crescendo of all that he's wanted to do, the card that he's been wanting to play, bringing forth this beast, which is at the same time a kingdom, like we said, this kingdom of 10 kings, and then out of that king, there's a kingdom, and there's also a king, and they're sort of spoken of, intertwined here in Revelation 13, and you got to know where you're going when you read it, and you understand that maybe one, maybe the other, maybe both of them. So he's been wanting to do this, but as we saw in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he's been restrained. And he'll be famous, as we're going to see, supposed because of the supposed resurrection. Look at chapter, continue reading, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. So he has 10 horns, but then he has 7 heads, which is the same scenario with a little bit different idiom as we saw in Daniel. 10 horns, 3 were removed. Leaving 7, right? So you have 10 horns with 7 heads. These 7 heads are going to be the final form of the final form of the final kingdom, if that makes sense. And one of these is going to be the Antichrist, one of these 7, who, by the way, in the next chapter is also an 8th, which is just a confusion there, sorry. Just what it says, I don't know. I mean, I know what it means, but anyway. So one of these heads, it says, was as if it had been slain. And I would suggest to you, I would say, underline if. I don't think he really does get slain. I don't think Satan has the capacity. Is God not capable of giving Satan the capacity to resurrect someone? And I would say God is capable of doing anything. So if that's what God wants to do, I would say, awesome. I'm not going to speak against that in any way for sure. But I don't think that's what happens here. I think he's a deceiver. I think that's who he represents, and I think this is total deception. And I would say whether he's resurrected or not ultimately doesn't matter, because it's the fact that people believe it. He was as if he were slain, it says there, and his fatal wound was healed. Again, as if, supposedly. I think the Holy Spirit leaves it open for us to say, it didn't happen. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war? What can you do to a person who resurrects? And so they're going to give their whole allegiance to him. And again, what is he doing? He's saying, I told you I was Jesus. Because look, I'm back, just like I did before. And, yep, and so just like Satan, and empowered by Satan, and enabled by Satan in every way, he begins to lead the same thing. And the difference in this case is that the whole world follows him. I mean, they all take it hook, line, and sinker, the whole group. Now, that doesn't mean every last person, but it does mean the voting populace, if you will. They're going to all go weird on you, and here it comes. So the point to take note of here, in particular, his injury, supposedly fatal injury, and supposedly his resurrection, a point to take note of because it relates to his physical description. Did you know that the Bible has written a physical description of this man? It was written 400 years, or more than 400 years, prior to John's writing of this in Revelation. I'll show it to you. Zechariah 11, just for context there, Zechariah 11 is about, it begins, first of all, speaking of none other than the real shepherd, who is Jesus. In fact, it's Zechariah 11 that tells us he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that it was going to be thrown into the temple, but used to buy the potter's field. And that's exactly what the prediction. Of course, how was that fulfilled? Literally. Again, every time we come across scripture that has been fulfilled, prophecy that has been fulfilled as to where we stand today, is almost 100% fulfilled literally. So we really don't have a precedent that allows us to allegorically interpret these predictions. We really are held, even though it is painful in some cases, we are held to a literal prediction. And to say that we can't interpret it literally is really just so if it's not literal, it can be almost anything. But if it's literal, then it's literal. It said 30 pieces of silver. How did it turn out? Yeah, not 31. And it was thrown into the temple, and it was used by the potter's field, exactly like Zechariah 11 said. So then God shifts gears in the middle or halfway, three-quarters of the way through the chapter and begins to talk about another shepherd here. Let's consider what it says here. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd, because they've rejected the shepherd. They sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the real shepherd that God sent to them. Indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off. That's unlike the real shepherd. Who nor seek the young, nor heal those who were broken, nor feed those who were still standing. That's not a shepherd, guys. That's a slaughterer, and that's what this guy's going to be. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd. Here's God's pronouncement upon him. Who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. And his arm shall be completely withered. And his right eye shall be totally blinded. I want you to remember where he's injured. I want you to remember. Because we're going to see in just a second that the Holy Spirit expects you to know that. Because it's going to link us to what John is going to say here in Revelation. So let's keep going. We're in Revelation 13. Pay attention to where he's injured. Verse 13, let's skip down. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 13, we're skipping over. There's another lamb that comes up who is we call him the false prophet. I would suggest to you he's probably Jewish. Because of what it says, because where he comes from. Notice he doesn't, the beast, the big guy, if you will, comes out of the sea of Gentiles. What does it say here I said we're going to skip it, and here I am going over it. Where does it start there? I've got to find it now because I skipped it, right? Is it 11? Okay. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Oh, so one comes from the ocean and one comes from the land. So if the ocean refers to the Gentiles, the land first refers to who? The Jews. Yeah. Yeah, if you're going to hold to one, you're going to have to hold to the other. And it does seem to indicate that part of this duo is one's going to be Jewish and one Gentile. And, of course, the bigger one's going to be Gentile. So take it for what it's worth. Anyway, verse 13, did I say? He performs great signs. This lamb that speaks as a dragon comes up out of the earth, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth, presence of men, so Satan can do that. Ask Job. Ask him, because that's what happened. When you get there, that is. He's not here right now. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had a wound and a sword who has come to life. And if there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image to be killed. That sounds like something familiar to me. So I got a world emperor creating an image that if I don't bow down to it, I'm going to be killed because of that. Sound something like a story you've read before? Where? Daniel. Holy Spirit expects you to know Daniel, and these are not contrivances, and they are not coincidences. You have an emperor of the whole world who makes a statue, requires everyone to bow down to it, and they all do with the exception of who? I thought someone said Daniel. It doesn't say Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which raises the question, where is Daniel? Whole book's about him, and he's not mentioned not one time in that chapter. Don't turn over there. You're just going to have to take my word for it because we're too busy. He's not in that chapter. He's not in that chapter. Where did he go? Was he bowing down to the statue? And that's why he was, of course not. I mean, why would a guy change his diet on risk of his life in chapter 1 and then bow down to a statue in chapter 3? It doesn't make any sense. Daniel had to have been on the king's service somewhere else. He was not there, bottom line. But his friends were, and they would not bow down, and they were put through the fire and did not die. But others went through the fire and did die, the soldiers. And then there's three groups. There is a group that was not there, represented by only one, Daniel. There was a group that went through the fire and died. That's the guys that threw them in the fire. And then there was a group that went through the fire and did not die. That's the exact same scenario you have in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. What's going to happen to the populace during that time? There's going to be a king who raises a statue to be worshipped. On pain of death, you're going to worship him. If you do not, you're going to be killed. But there will be some who go through that fire, if you will, and will not be killed. There will be others who go through that fire in the majority and will be killed. And there will be another group, praise God, who will not even be there. That's the group you want to be a part of. Get on that train because all the other ones are not fun. That's the party train. Make sure you're on that one. And they're out ahead of time. Daniel, he's not even in the chapter. It's not like he is removed in the middle of the chapter, like for some of us who think that it's going to happen in the middle of tribulation. And if it doesn't happen before the tribulation, then I will be the first to say that I was wrong about that. But I think it's going to happen before the tribulation until that doesn't work. All right? So just so you know, that's my theology right there. Until it doesn't happen, I'm going with a pre-trib rapture. So I'm convinced of it by the New Testament, honestly, and the Old Testament. It holds. Here we have Daniel gone before the chapter ever starts, so we don't know where. Anyway, here we go. So we have this statue created by Nebuchadnezzar that's covered up with sixes. We're going to see in that in just a minute. And he's going to require, notice, let's keep reading in verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their where? Their right hand and their forehead. Now, where was this guy injured back in Zechariah 11? His head and his arm. Yeah. Sounds like a coincidence to me, but it's not. Here's what I think we really need to know about this. There's a lot of fear about the mark of the beast, and there's a whole lot of fear about these chips that they're implanting in our kids and our dogs and cats and stuff like that. Oh, it's the mark of the beast, don't take it. It's not the mark of the beast, ladies and gentlemen. The mark of the beast is an act of worship. It's an act of solidarity with the coming king who will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he displays himself in the temple of God as being God. It's an act of solidarity with him. Now, yeah, if you're taking a chip in your hand so that you can align yourself with Satan, that would be bad. But if you're not, it's not going to, as they say, damn you to hell for doing that. I'm just saying we're probably headed there in society where you're going to have something. And in fact, by the way, I told you last week I lost my wallet. And then after I just said that, I don't know how many of y'all just set up a huge prayer, but I need to know who you are because I really need to get connected with you because you were something else. Because when I reached my hand in my bag over here, guess what I found? It was in there. So anyway, so I need to know, I need you to submit your names to me because I have some things I need you to talk about. So it's an act of worship. The number of the beast and his name is more than just taking a chip and taking his identity. It is a false baptism. Counterfeit. This is all counterfeit. I got a counterfeit Messiah, Antichrist. Got a counterfeit baptism. I got a counterfeit Trinity. Got the Father in the form of the dragon. Got the Son in the who resurrects, by the way, supposedly in the form of the Antichrist. And I had the Holy Spirit in the form of the false prophet. It's all this counterfeit stuff. Satan has nothing new. He can't come up with anything new. He just counterfeits stuff, including baptism. What is baptism? Anybody know? How? Let me ask you this. Is it possible for me to take you into the Gulf of Mexico and say a few words over you and put you under the water and then you come up sinless? I would love for you to believe that because I'll charge you $100. We can all go out, $100, $200, $300. I can come up with a lot of money here. That's not true. How is it possible for a physical pastor and physical water to wash away any spiritual problems? It's not possible. So why baptism? Because baptism is a symbol of what God has already done. The real baptism comes at the hand of Christ, and the medium that you're immersed into is the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you don't get to come up from that. Isn't that good? You're immersed forever in the Holy Spirit, but you're reenacting as we go under the water, and that's why it's so important that we immerse and bring you back up, because in the same way that your Savior was immersed into the earth for you, so you are identifying yourself with what He did for you. That's why He says, baptize them. Why? Because they can say whose side they're on. That's what you're doing when you're baptized. You're identifying yourself with the one who died and resurrected for you. So in the case of the New Testament, in the case of these end days, when this emperor arises who supposedly dies and resurrects and has a scar to prove it, if you will, he's blind in one eye and he's lame in one hand, and if you're going to follow him heart and soul, what are you going to do? You're going to take a mark to show that you belong to him. You're publicly going to identify yourself with him. And you're going to take the number of his name or the name itself, which they're interchangeable. Make sense? Yeah, it makes a lot better sense. It's not a chip that you're taking, even though it might be. But they were not able to do any transactions apart from this, as it says here. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And it may be because there's a chip, and it may be just simply because if you don't come in with a mark, you're not allowed. So it doesn't have to be complicated, I don't think. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Feel like you got some? Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And then he comes out and gives it to us. For the number is that of man, which of course is the number 6. And his number is 666, so he's a triple man, if you will. He's everything, but it's not good. He's everything that falls short. 6, 7 is the number of completion. 6 is the number that falls short of completion. And he's triple of that. Mankind, we're incomplete. We're created to be dependent upon God. He's in every way. He's the Trinity, if you will, of incompleteness, because he is the epitome of all that Satan has in his total. Like I said, he's his final card. This is his final play. And so he's all of that in every way. It's written to us, but primarily to those who will face this situation. This number is based, the 666, on a thing called gematria, or people pronounce it all kinds of ways, and I don't know what the correct pronunciation is anyway. In the Greek and Hebrew language, the letters had numerical equivalents. I say that to also say they didn't have Arabic numbers. So it wasn't like they had, you know, because we could do that. I could say A is equal to 1, B is equal to 2, and C is equal to 3. But then we also have Arabic numbers. Well, they didn't have Arabic numbers. They only had their alphabet that was equivalent. So when I wrote you a check, I would write out a check in letters. Let's raise it to $200. If we're going to get out and get in the Gulf of Mexico, it's kind of rough today. $200 checks to baptize every one of you. Make it out to Valerie, by the way, because it might as well give it to her. Oh, man. You would write it out, if we were Greek or Hebrew culture, you would write out that number in letters. You wouldn't write it out in Arabic numbers. They did not have Arabic numbers. They didn't have Arabic. Arabic is a later language. And Arabic numbers also a later stuff. It was invented by the Saudi Arabians, you know, and they were not part of this scheme of the Greeks and the Hebrews. But in the Greek and Hebrew languages, the letters were had numerical equivalents. Every word, including the names, had numerical values. And I'll show you, I'm not sure, I must have skipped something there. Daniel 26, hang on, I'm going to find it. There we go. I'm going to back up and have to go to those other screens because I guess I left them out. Here's the numerical values of the Hebrew language. You know, effectively A is equal to 1, B equals, so if I did my own name, I would be, my name is the equivalent of number 2. There is no vowels. Vowels are implied in the Hebrew language. They don't have vowels. And I'd do a 2 L's, which is 30. So the number of my name is 62. If I took Gail here, who I thought had 2 L's up until just now, and I got her, here's G, she's a 3, and she's a 30, so you're 33, my dear. This guy's name adds up to 666. The problem is that he's not Hebrew, right? Well, he definitely isn't. So, but do we use the Hebrew language? Well, no, I don't think we do, because the New Testament is written in the Greek language, but he's not Greek either. Here's the Greek language, by the way, gematria in the Greek language. There you have the Greek alphabet, the equivalent numbers, and then once you get past I, notice it starts doubling and then tripling and quadrupling, and so that you can get all the numbers. And then they have N vowels. These up here are the end. If it came at the end of a word, you change the shape of the letter so that you would know where the end of the word is. Because a lot of times they didn't space between their words. And so you would just call textuous continuum. So you would have letter after letter after letter. And you knew where the word ended by the way the letter was shaped. And so, but they add numbers to those letters so that you could have the entire alphabet and an additional alphabet in order to have all the numbers. And so that's the way you would write checks. That's the way you would handle numbers. That's the way every single page in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, has a numerical equivalent. That's the way the Old Testament, that's the way they translated it. So a translator would sit down with a page in the Old Testament, let's say a Nehemiah. He would translate it from here's the original document, and he would translate what Nehemiah wrote into a newer document on papyrus or whatever, and then there would be at the bottom of that document, by the way, a number to tell you what those letters add up to. And then he would take the document and go over them both, make sure they were exact, and then he would add the numbers of the letters on this page. And if the number didn't add up on the bottom to the number of the original, he would crumple this one up and start over. And that's how they were so precise in conveying the Bible. They were very fearful in changing anything, and so they were extremely stringent about that kind of stuff. And we need to thank them for that. Of course, all empowered by the Holy Spirit, and so ultimately man doesn't have power to accomplish those things, but still thankful for the way they handled it. Remember, by the way, so everybody's name in here has a numerical equivalent, if you translate it into Hebrew or Greek. The name of Jesus. So we don't know what his name is, but we know his name equals 666 for the Antichrist. So what about the real Christ? Jesus' name. So let me lead you on here and trick you. You ready? I already told you what I was going to do. So the Antichrist name adds up to 666, which is the number of man, which is one short of 7, right? Which is, 7 is the number of completion. And he's in triple, not coming, he's falling short, if you will. So what do you think Jesus' name adds up to? One guy's 666, Jesus' name adds up to? So I already told you that, didn't you? You already know it's not 7. 7 is the number of completion, that's when it's full, isn't that right? You're complete, it's full. What is Jesus? More than that. Always remember that. He's more than that. Whatever completion is, Jesus is more. If I add one more to completion, what do I have? I got it running over, don't I? And that's who Jesus is. He is God's overflowing blessing for us. He is the triple 8, if you will. That's what his name adds up to, 888. 7 being the number of completion, 8 is the number of abundance. So remember, Revelation, back to Revelation, is in code. That code is explained somewhere else in the Bible. It's not explained in Newsweek. That's why we don't go there. We don't go to Time Magazine, and we don't go to anybody's commentaries, and we certainly don't listen to pastors like myself who come up with their ideas or whatever. I think it's this. Well, great. Keep it to yourself. It's confusing. It is asking. I don't need one more speculation in my brain. My brain's not very big. Give me what it says, and nada más, and we can go ahead with it, right? So this number shows up number 666 shows up in the Bible six different times, as a matter of fact. Once in the New Testament, five times in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament shows up as, first of all, twice in both the book of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, both referring to the same incident. Speaking of the wages that Solomon received, 666 pounds of, or I should say, talents, which is more than pounds, talents of gold. So what does that do? Does that mean we should count Solomon as an Antichrist? No, of course he was not. But we it does tell us, I would suggest to you, the Holy Spirit's telling you, that there is something from Solomon that we can learn about this man here and the number of his name. Who introduced idolatry? What king introduced idolatry into Israel? Solomon. So I have a world leader who's opulently wealthy and supposedly walking in extreme wisdom, and yet he introduces idolatry. His dad never did that. His dad was an adulterer and a murderer, but he never, never did this. And so whereas David is called a man after God's own heart, even in spite of those sins, Solomon is every compliment he gets is sort of backhanded. Even the grass of the field is more better decked out than he was. It's a backhanded compliment the whole time. It's interesting because this guy introduced, God's got a huge problem with idolatry. He really does. And if you want to rank sin, I would say that one ranks among the highest. So Solomon is a type of Antichrist in the sense that he introduces idolatry in the same way that this Antichrist is going to do it. And he marks him that way with this number 666. Another place 666 shows up in the Old Testament is Ezra 2:13. It's going to be in your notes. The number of descendants of a guy by the name of Adonikam. The name Adonikam means the Lord of the enemy. Interesting name, isn't it? By the way, you run the gematria on it, it does not add up to 666, so get over that. But just so you know, the name itself means the Lord of the enemy. So we have these premonitions, if you will, of what's coming. 666 refers to the Lord of the enemy and idolatry. And if we didn't have the New Testament, we would say, well, 666 isn't a good number, and we'd be correct about that. Nebuchadnezzar's statue is also a 666, 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide, worshipped by 6 different instruments. It says that on several, it repeats itself in that chapter several times. And so we have this guy, this emperor of the world, creating a statue that you have to worship on pain of death, and it relates directly, and even the numbers add up, as it does in the New Testament. And then Goliath, nobody ever sees this one, but Goliath is also a great example of this, or Old Testament example, symbol of this coming king. Goliath is also marked with sixes. He's this giant, he's this behemoth, right? 6 cubits tall, it says. 6 pieces of armor, spear weighing 600 shekels. Who defeated him, by the way? Not Israel. They stood in fear of him, right? They were intimidated by him. Who was David? I know the son of Jesse and all that. The youngest of how many brothers, by the way? 8, right? He was number 8, wasn't he? That's a coincidence, isn't it? Nope, I don't think so. So he was at that point, what had happened to him? He'd had a happening that was significant for his future. Goliath was a big deal, but not near as big a deal as what Samuel did for him. What was that? He was anointed by Samuel. What did they call all the ones anointed? What did the Hebrew word for anointed is what? Messiah. He was the Messiah, the one who defeated. So I got a Goliath who's marked with sixes, defeated by the Messiah. What did he kill him with? A stone. Wait a minute, Daniel 2, I got a statue with 4 different kingdoms, and the final form of the final kingdom has 10 toes, and that one of those 10 is going to be a king. And what destroys that statue? A stone. It starts getting weird, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Because it is. The whole Bible's contrived, but not in this world. So the gematria is in Greek and Hebrew languages, but the Antichrist is neither Greek nor Hebrew. We're told that. Let me back up here because I got them out of order. We're told that in Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at Daniel 9 next time, and you don't want to miss that because Daniel 9, the prophecy of Daniel 9, is an amazing prophecy. After the 62 weeks, like I said, we'll talk about it next time, the Messiah, the anointed one, will be cut off. That's a Hebrew word for being killed. Did the Messiah die? You bet he did, predicting the Old Testament and shown in the New Testament. But not for himself, right? Who was he killed for? Yeah. And the people of the prince, so that's a group of people, who are going to be underneath this prince. The people of the prince who is to come, so this nationality or this group of people, Gentiles, who is coming shall destroy the city, speaking of Jerusalem, and the sanctuary. We know who that was. It was the Romans. They did it in AD 70. Thoroughly. And they redid it again in AD 124. Plowed the whole place, salted it, changed the whole place, put the temple of Zeus over the Holy of Holies. The people of the prince who is to come. So what does it tell us? The prince who is to come is going to be, it was Romans that did it. It was going to be a Rome. He's going to be Roman. What is Roman? Almost anything. Rome was Turkish. Rome was Greek. Rome was Spanish. Rome was French. Rome was at least in part Germany. Rome was definitely English. Rome was North Africa. Rome was parts of the Middle East. Rome, it's hard to say, so it doesn't mean he's Italian per se, but he will not be Jewish. We can say that. He's of the Gentile region there of the Mediterranean. So we should expect that. So we have the gematria in the Greek language. You have the gematria in the Hebrew language. Was there another culture that did gematria? Gematria? Yeah, it's the one you're most familiar with, the Latins. Roman numerals, those are letters that have numerical equivalents. Isn't that right? So an I is equivalent to uno. Two I's is dos, right? Three I's is, but if I take this one and put it to this side, what do I got? I got four. Put it to that side, I got six. And then an X is 10. X on this side is 9. X on that side is 11. And, you know, on from there, two X's is 20. So if he's Roman, shouldn't we do the gematria in his name? Well, I think maybe so. Let me get over here to the ones I got out of order. Oh, there it was. So, first of all, Latin and Greek, it has a gematria of 666, by the way. Ooh, what does that mean? I don't know. I'm just telling you. Roman numerals. So one is equal. By the way, there's argument as to whether there was an M. I know we have an M in the Roman numerals, but there's an argument as to whether it was a double D originally. But if it wasn't, then that means that the Roman numerals that we use add up to exactly 666. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm just telling you. 666 is equal to the sum of the numbers from 1 to 36. So 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 all the way to 36 is exactly 666. And again, coincidentally, or what does it mean? I don't know, but there is exactly 36 times that the Bible refers to this person as the beast. Take it for what it's worth. The title of Christ, and I would say it definitely is a title. Remember, Jesus is, it's not Jesus Christ, it's not his first and last name. Jesus of Nazareth would be his, more or less his first and last name. His title is Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. It means anointed one. So his title, his Greek title is Christos. That's the Greek word for his title, Christos, K-R-I-S-T-O-S. That title, by the way, has exactly seven letters, which is interesting. So his first name adds up to 888, and his last name has seven letters, and, you know, got all kinds of cool stuff going on there. To express the number 666, the simplest form of that, I should say, not anybody's name per se, but to express the number 666 in the Greek language, you take the first and last letters of the title of Christ, like this. First and last letters, right? And in the middle, you put what's called I can't even do it. It's an X-I, a C, or how they pronounce it. So, by the way, which was also the Greek, when the Greeks would write something and they wanted to write something in sort of figurative form, they would use that as the symbol of a serpent. It looks like a serpent, doesn't it? So in order to express 666 in the most simplest form, I take the first and last letters of Christ and I put the symbol of a serpent in the middle of it. And that adds, that's exactly 666. Again, like I said, they had no Arabic numbers in order to get that. So let's go back to what we looked at very first. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, 22 to 23. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, that's the singular one, that one of the ten horns that runs down to seven and is ultimately the ruler of all of them. Even now, many antichrists have come. So, wow, so there's a bunch of these guys or gals, yeah, by which we know that it is the last hour. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus isn't the Savior? That's the whole Mormon church. The whole Jehovah's Witness church. I'm not saying that people within those churches can't be saved. They do have Bibles. God does reach people. And any other religion, they're all antichrists. What it says. Because they're replacing Christ with something else. or they're truly against, anti in the sense they're against him. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the bad news is that you could be an Antichrist too. You could be, you know, it has everything to do with who the Messiah is. Who's the king? And if Jesus is not the king, if he's not the ultimate, if he's not the answer, if he's not the superabundant one, if he's not the Savior, if he's not it in everything, in every way, paying for your sins and making you right with the Father, well, in your theology, well, then you got an Antichrist thought going on with you there. You need to do something about that. Really do. So what do we need to do with this? How practical is this? Well, here's what we need to do with this, in my opinion. We need to reduce the number that are vulnerable to these and to him. Because it's going to happen. We already have precedent with regards to the prophecies of the Bible. And the precedent is that they 100% come true, and almost 100% of the time it's literal. So as weird as this stuff is, and how could the Roman Empire revive, and how could a guy seemingly resurrect, but the whole world believes him, and how is it possible that people are going to receive a mark and worship him and receive this, if you will, counterfeit baptism and all this stuff? I don't know. I'm just telling you. Guys, the precedent says it's going to go just like that. And so we need to sober up, and we need to get right with God. We need to make sure that we're walking and talking to people. And of course, don't lead with, do you know the Antichrist is coming? That's not a good lead. Lead with, where do you stand with God? And do you know him? A good lead also is the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are a great lead because people, almost everybody knows them. And so saying something to the effect of, so you've been keeping those, right? Oh, yeah, pretty much. Well, let's see. Have you ever stolen anything? Oh, no, I never stole anything. So you never stole a paperclip or a magnet? Oh, yeah, I stole some of that. So how? So what does that make you? Well, not in our estimation. A thief is someone whose habit, you know, they're in prison or deserve to be there. But in God's eyes, it is. You're taking them down a little road of how God interprets the law as opposed to, we think of them as the 10 suggestions, the 10, oh, I ought to get around to that kind of thing. They're not. Until the heart is plowed, if you will, with regards to sin, in my opinion, a person's not ready to hear the love of God through Jesus Christ. They need to first hear that they're under condemnation. And it does condemn them. Sinners are already condemned. And don't do it in a condemning way. They need to know that they're lost, or else why would they cry out for salvation? They have to know it. And we want to skirt that, and the Bible does not. You have the majority of the Bible, really the Old Testament, which is sort of the bad news, and then you have the good news. And I don't have to tell you much about the good news if you understand the bad news really well. So, but it's the problem is the world's not convinced of the bad news. The world is like the rich young ruler who thinks he's fine. I'll be fine. What else do I need to do? I've already kept all those commandments. I'm just fine, right? That's the problem with the world. They're not fine. One sin condemns. One sin takes you to hell. They got to know that. They got to hear that. And we backed off from that in our churches, which is not good. So we'll stop right there because I got some stuff I got to go do. Questions? Hey, right at 10, what do you know? Gail?
I've always thought that Satan was an angel and he was cast out of heaven.
Right. I know, because we're taught that. She says she's always thought that Satan was an angel, but it doesn't say that in the Bible. He was cast out, or he is cast out. Some people think he already is. Other people think he hasn't yet. I'm among those who think he hasn't yet been cast out. But Revelation 12 is the one that speaks of his casting out, the battle with Michael, the archangel, but never says he's an angel. It says he's a cherubim. Straight out, it says he's a cherubim in Ezekiel. I'm sorry. Yeah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel and Isaiah, I believe, both refer to him. Definitely Ezekiel does. Calls him a cherubim. Cherubim's a totally different class. Yeah, I would never, like I said, I would never confuse a weasel with an elephant. But we have confused angel with cherubim. And they're not the same thing. They're totally different words in both languages, Old and New Testament. They're referring to completely different creatures. The angel is never referred to as having wings, ever. But the cherubim have three pairs of those, or two pairs, it depends on where you find them. So anyway, I don't know. He starts off weird, though. The thing's got four faces and six pairs of wings and a couple pairs of hands and stuff like that. So, yes, ma'am. Yes. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel, I believe, 7. Yeah, read those things. They're really strange. And, well, Revelation chapter 4 has a description of them. And they have the four faces there and the wings that cover, and they're constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." So they're a different class altogether. They're created. Satan was definitely a creature, but he's definitely not created as an angel, not any more than you're an angel. So different, just different creatures, and it's okay. So, yes, sir. Yeah, they seem to point to individuals. But they also refer to 10 kingdoms at the same time. So they have authority and a jurisdiction, if you will. But they're able to speak on behalf of that kingdom. They're individuals. They definitely aren't just speaking of a large entity. They're a single entity. Are they business leaders? Are they prime ministers? Are they presidents? Are they dictators? I don't know. Revelation 17 gets into them pretty good. Speaking of the woman on the beast, and then it goes on and talks about the beast and these seven heads, which are also equivalent to seven hills, which Rome, of course, sits on seven hills. It's a reference to Rome, most definitely. And how does that relate? I'm not totally sure. But he's one of the seven, but he's also an eighth because he has a part one and a part two. And the Bible just doesn't want to leave any loose ends for you. But in doing so, it tends to confuse because we get overwhelmed with information. But just to give it some time, you got to study it and keep studying it. And one time through, it's not going to get it. And 1 year through, it's not going to get it. Let it cook. And the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks to us. Remember, he's the teacher. He's the one. And you seek to him. So he's the Holy Spirit, and God the Father wants you to know all the things that he wants you to know. And so you sit down with the Holy Spirit as your guide, and you say, "God, I want to learn this stuff." And guess what? You put your heart to that, you're going to find that he's going to teach you. I know some people that were ignorant about everything in life, but could sit down with the Bible, and they were just like geniuses. And IQ not very good, and it's not an IQ driven or an education driven thing. It's a spirit driven thing. So let it be that. So my kids can understand it, and then adults that are full of themselves can't because that's your problem. So that'll get you every time. Okay, ready to go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you are our guide and you're our teacher, and we submit to you. Thank you, God, that your information is available to us. It's available to all of us, and we don't have to go to college for it. We don't have to submit to anyone's teaching, per se. I do thank you for the gifts you've given to the church and the teachings and the wisdom you've given, God, to the church fathers and the things that we can learn from them. But nonetheless, we have so privileged to have a direct line to you, a direct relationship with you. And so, God, we do want to be taught, and we want to understand, but we really want to understand it not just so that we can say that we know it, but so that we can be different and so that we can treat our world differently and be what we're supposed to be in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.